1 Samuel chapter 24, turn there if you haven't already. I want to share with you three stories from everyday life that you might be able to relate to that happened to me last week. First, I took a shower. I do that regularly, I'll have you know. And after using my loofah to bathe myself, and it is an extremely manly loofah, I'll also have you know, I did what I always do. I rinsed it in the water, and I squeezed it, and I knew it was clean and time to hang it up to dry once the water that ran out of that loofah was clean or pure. That's just how I knew. Later that particular day, we had a van that the battery had died, so I jump-started it and drove it over to AutoZone, and I said to the guy at AutoZone, hey, can you come out to my van with your doohickey thing, because I think my battery's dead, and you have one of those things that can tell me if my battery's dead, and you know I'm very automotively minded because I refer to such things that way. He comes out, puts the doohickey on my battery and says, yes, your battery is dead, you need to buy a new one. I said, okay, thank you for that. Get home after that, sit down to start some sermon prep. I look on my desk, and right next to where I study, there's a little progress report from Anna's school measuring how she has made progress in math and reading from when the school year started until now, called MAPS or something to that effect, right? As a GCA teacher nods, that's what that's called. But my point is, all of those things are ways of testing something, evaluating something. The first one you could say, I was checking for the purity or the cleanliness of what was in the loofah. The second example was checking the power that was in my car battery. And the third example was checking the progress that my daughter has made academically. If you pay attention, you test things all the time. You might use a meat thermometer to see if your food is safe to eat. You might go outside before a jog to test the weather and see if you need to put on more or less clothes. Whatever it may be, we test things all the time. The Bible actually says that also we are tested all the time. Let me share a couple of scriptures for you from this, from the Word. James says it this way in his first chapter, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Similarly, Peter says it this way, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the scriptures here and throughout will say that there's things that happen in our lives, and here they're mentioned as trials, but I would also mention later, as you will see, maybe temptations that occur so that when those things squeeze us like a sponge, whatever water comes out of that to reveal our faith shows us something about ourselves. If the water runs brown, the sponge is still dirty. If the water runs clear, it's clear, if you will. And God will test us, not so that he will know what's in our hearts, because he obviously knows that already, but so that we can know what's in our hearts and that we can respond. And if there's an area of repentance or growth or coming back to the Lord in whatever area that may be, it's shown to us in trials and temptations. The next three chapters of our study in 1 Samuel, chapters 24, 25, and 26, I think David is tested, tempted, you might say. Specifically, he is tempted to take things into his own hands instead of waiting on the Lord. But David's going to pass these tests, and in so doing, he will prove to be a type of Christ once again and an example for us to follow as well. So here's our goal for us this morning. We're going to see Saul and David doing their thing, and we're going to want to, with God's help, imitate the virtue that we see in David. We're going to want to repent of the kind of mindset that we will see in Saul, and I think also David's men. And we want to ultimately glorify Christ, because he and he alone does these things perfectly. The ESV divides chapter 24 into three paragraphs, which makes for a wonderful three-point sermon. But blessings to you. I'm going to sneak two more points under that second point, so I don't want you to feel shorted. Let's get started. If you're a note taker, I'm going to use the same words I used to describe those tests, if you will, from my everyday life. So the first category I want to look at together today is purity. Purity. Last week, 3 weeks ago, Saul was inches away from taking David's life when he was called off to go chase after the Philistines. And so we pick it up again in verse 1 after 2 weeks of blessed and helpful sermons from Pastor Joe on unity in the church and God's gentle, Christ's gentle and lowly heart towards his people. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" All right, so let's kind of unpack this. This is a really incredible story. 600 guys with David hiding in a cave. You say, "Oh, how could a cave be that big?" I don't know. I've actually gone down to Kentucky a few times and traveled through different caves, but this cave didn't have those lights, I would imagine, because they didn't have electricity. But it's big enough that 600 guys are back in the darkness. They hear perhaps Saul's army coming by. They see a guy coming into the mouth of a cave, and they're looking, and they see a silhouette in the light, and they're saying, "Do we know that guy? I think he's like a head taller than any other guy I've ever seen. And he's wearing a royal robe. That is Saul. Can you believe it? David, Saul, your great enemy, has been placed in this very cave in a very vulnerable position as he is relieving himself near the entrance. David's men say to him, quote, "The Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand and do to him as that shall seem good to you.'" That was verse 4. There is no scripture that I can think of or find where God quotes that exact prophecy to David. He does say to David that he will have the throne. It does say that he will conquer his enemies. Go back quickly to chapter 23, verse 4. 23, verse 4. When David was inquiring if he should go attack the Philistines, the answer from God is, "Yes, go. Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So maybe his men are saying, "See, God's giving you another person into your hand. He's right there. Kill Saul." Let's see what David does. Verse 4. David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his own way. So here's what happens. Instead of killing Saul, he goes up and he just cuts off a part of the robe. Whether Saul was so focused on what he was doing, he didn't notice David coming up behind him to cut off the robe, or what Saul may have done, which is what you or I would probably do if we had royal robes before we went into a bathroom, is we would maybe put them over there to go do our business over here. And so David went and cut off a corner of the robe over there stealthily. Why did he do that? We don't know. Some commentators said that he might have been proving out. It was a sign of rebellion, a sign of treason. The same way that Samuel's robe had torn back in chapter 15 as a sign that God has chosen to tear the kingdom away from Saul, that David is saying, "Yes, he's tearing the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to be the one that gets it." Others have suggested that he merely knew that he was going to take this part of Saul's robe and show to him later that he wasn't intending to harm Saul. We don't know exactly why he did it. But here's what we do know. David's heart was struck. David's heart was struck by what he had done. And that's a very interesting thing. He tells his men, "God will not have us do this, for God himself anointed Saul as king. And for that to change, God will have to take care of it." Now, David's men don't like this idea. You see that word there that says persuaded? The Hebrew word there where it says he was persuading his men has more of a nature of splitting or tearing. It's almost as if he was tearing into his men. "You will not harm Saul. We are not going to lay our hand against the Lord's anointed." So while Saul's over there whistling, doing whatever, he doesn't know that David is restraining, almost violently, yelling at his 600 guys back in the cave, "We're not going to kill him. That's God's man. That's not how we do things." And Saul gets away free. I chose the word purity, though, for this first paragraph to highlight David's conscience. What does it mean that his heart struck him? It means that when he cut off part of the robe, he was convicted that even that was going too far in sinning against the Lord and his anointed. And you could say, and we'll talk about this more in a second, you could say, dude, David, relax. I mean, Saul's been trying to kill you. He's been chasing you around. You've been innocent. He's ran you out of your house, out of your home. He's tried to kill you here. He's given you a daughter in marriage just to take her away. Like, you just cut off his robe. Take it easy. But therein lies the difference, I would argue, between a person who is a believer and a non-believer. Between having repented and believed, that the new covenant is distinguished by the reality that God says that he will put his law on our heart, that he will give us, he'll take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that he will give us his Holy Spirit and cause us to be convicted of our sin and want to pursue holiness for his sake. What David is exhibiting here is that he loves God. And it's a good thing for him to have a sensitive conscience. It's very good for him to have a sensitive conscience. It's been said that if your relationship to God changes, our relationship to sin will also change. Not that we will never sin again. Not that we won't have a particular kind of sin that might not plague us for years. But that the things that didn't bother us before, like I used to lie like crazy. It was just a second language. It came easy. It was just, if it got me out of trouble, if it spared someone's feelings, lie, not a problem. After you come to know the Lord, you're like, I want to be honest because it's pleasing to God. The gossip conversation that you would get involved in before and you had no problem making fun of somebody behind their back, now you have the Holy Spirit and you're saying, that's not kind. And that person was made in the image of God. The little cheating of the taxes that we would do before or that might do before because the government's a bunch of crooks anyway, so I can spare this little piece of income over here from my tax report. Well, that changes, even if it's a little thing, because we want to be right to God. Here's the point, as I want to say it again. It is so good to be sensitive to sin. It is not virtuous to take some kind of sin that we know is affronting to God and say, whatever, that's not a big deal. That's not a good thing. And certainly we don't want to be the kinds of Christians who are neurotic and running around saying, am I sinning here? Am I sinning there? Am I sinning there? No, not like that. But having a tender heart and a soft conscience to be sensitive to sin is a beautiful and wonderful and something that we should all desire. Now, normally I would give you a question, an application, and say, hey, I want you to think about this later today. But I'd like to do today is I just feel like I want to pray for that for us right now. So after each point, if you would, can I just intercede on our behalf that God would bless us this way? Let's pray. Father, please give me a heart that is sensitive to sin. Give my family, give my children hearts that are sensitive to sin. Lord, give our church hearts that are sensitive to sin. Help us to forsake all of our self-justifications and rationalizations as to why this, that, or the other isn't that big of a deal or unimportant. And help us, Lord, for even as Christians, it is possible for our hearts to grow hard, for them to grow calloused, for things that used to bother us earlier in our faith to no longer bother us the same way now. Help us, Lord, to turn from those things. And may our hearts be soft and beaten every way for your glory. Amen. Second broad category will be power. Let's read verses 8 through 15. And I'm going to sneak in pragmatism and providence along the way. I'm allowed to do that because they all start with P. It's a preaching allowance is what that is. Verse 8, afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, saying, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. We'll stop there. To summarize, in verses 8 through 11, David is basically assuring Saul, I've never tried to kill you. I don't know what narrative you've created in your head or what men are telling you otherwise, but I am not lying in wait trying to kill you. This is all in your mind. I'm not a threat. He goes on, and then he basically rebukes Saul and argues for his own innocence. That whole verse 13, out of the wicked comes wickedness, is kind of like the idea of seeing the fruit and root idea. He's saying, look, I'm not the kind of guy that you would think would kill you. I've only fought your battles. I defeated Goliath for you. I played the harp to help you when that spirit was tormenting you. I've been faithful to you, and the fruit of my life should show that. And yet, Saul, the fruit of your life, well, you rebelled against God in chapter 13. You rebelled against God in chapter 15. You've done a lot of deceitful things. You've been trying to kill me. One of these things is not like the other. And as a matter of fact, may the Lord judge between us. He actually prays, which I think is pretty bold, I pray that God will take vengeance on you for how you have affected me, but I will not take vengeance upon you. May God be the judge between the two of us. Lastly, he says to Saul, I don't even know why you're pursuing me. I'm a dead dog, a flea. I only have 600 guys. You are a king with an entire army. If I wanted to take down your army, I couldn't. I'm just a small band of warriors. Why are you bothering yourself with me? I'm insignificant. You have bigger fish to fry, as it were, as you are king of Israel. You don't need to be protected from me, but I need protection from you, as it were. And there's a lot that could be said to that, but let me draw your attention back to verse 10. This one jumped out to me as I was preparing. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. What is David saying? It is by God's providence that he brought you into this cave, but not so I should kill you. Everybody in this story believes that God brought Saul into that particular cave to relieve himself. David's men thought that. David himself thought that. Saul himself will see that later. But the question is then, what do you do in that scenario? And first of all, I want to say we need to guard ourselves against pragmatism. Pragmatism says, whatever works, do it. If it's in front of you and you want it, get it. If you hunger for that, eat it. If it makes sense from a worldly perspective, execute it. David's men were saying to him, Saul is here, kill him, then our problems are over. Saul will stop hunting us. We don't have to hide in caves anymore. We don't have to run around forests. This is obvious. Get it over with. The ends justify the means. Kill this man and take what God has promised belongs to you anyway. Why would you wait? But David's conduct here reminds us a valuable lesson that we need to know. God is more concerned with who we are and how we live than what we accomplish. God is more concerned with who we are and how we live than what we accomplish. Our entire lives are meant to glorify God. Let me give you a modern day example. And sometimes I need to find other examples that relate to things other than sex and romance, but it's a very common conversation piece, and I just had this conversation in the last year or so, and so let me just share this particular line of thought that's probably something that you've heard as well. I had a young man ask me a very honest question, and these are the kinds of questions, church, that we want to be open to receive. Like, there, you know, and amongst you, I'm sure you have questions where you're like, I'm skeptical about that, or I don't know about that, or how does that make sense? And especially young people, ask those questions. Let's have those conversations. It's safe to ask questions that you're curious about. And this person said to me, I'll just be really honest. My wife and I, we came together before we were married, and we knew we were going to get married, and we got married, and so honestly, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about the fact that we were intimate before marriage because we knew we were getting married, we're married anyway, so what's the big deal? There's a ton of answers to that question. I mean, I could give a bunch. I could have said, well, there's a lot of couples that were very sure they were going to marry that person that they joined themselves to and then did not end up marrying that person. That would be a pretty obvious, pragmatic way to put it. I could have said something about the beauty of waiting to consummate the marriage on the wedding night. I could have said something about wanting to prove to your bride that you are a person of self-control and that you want to do things God's way. There's a number of things that I could have said about that, but I want to ask this question that I'm asking myself. Would it be sufficient to say, because it's the right way to do it? Really quiet. I didn't expect you to like yell out on that or not. Is it lost on our society that sometimes just doing something the right way for the right reasons is the right thing to do? In this particular area, we could say that sexual intercourse is a holy thing. It's set apart for holy matrimony. It's meant to take place in the safe and committed environment of those who have already committed themselves to each other through being married and then joining ourselves that way. And there's so much more that could say, but I was just really thinking about the reality of it is, church, we should be those kinds of folks who are zealous to do things that are right because it is right. Or put another way, let me ask the question this way. Can you have premarital sex to the glory of God? You can definitely have sex to the glory of God. He made it, and it's a way I believe you can worship him through that act with your partner. But can you have premarital sex to the glory of God? And the answer from the scriptures is undoubtedly no, you can't. Because he has forbade it, in that it would be enjoyed and cherished just in marriage. God is concerned with the process more than the result. Go back if you have time, read Leviticus 10. Read 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll get there in some months or years, I don't really know. Talk about Uzzah and the ark. But if you get nothing else from this message today, get this. The ethic of the kingdom of the world is whatever works. The ethic of the kingdom of heaven is whatever worships. The kingdom of the world screams, whatever works, do it. If it itches, scratch it. If it's quicker, make it happen. But the kingdom, the ethic is whatever worships. Every single thing that we can do to the glory of God. If it is permissible, we can take a nap to the glory of God. We can watch the Super Bowl to the glory of God. We could play a board game to the glory of God, whatever. But if we can't do it to the glory of God, we ought not to do it. Second, let's talk about providence. Making decisions is a very difficult thing. It's become more difficult because analysis, paralysis, and things like that, especially with each generation, we're so afraid of making a mistake. And so we say, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Give me a sign. And all I want to say from this text is simply this. Just because God opens a door does not mean you should walk through it. Just because God opens a door does not mean you should walk through it. God brought Saul into that cave. It did not mean that David should read that as an opportunity to take Saul out. David knew that he shouldn't walk through that door because the word of God rightly handled reminded him that he should not strike the Lord's anointed. Now get this. David was promised the kingdom, but how he acquired the kingdom was important. Jesus was also promised kingdoms. But how he acquired these kingdoms, if you want to use that language, is also important. You remember back in Matthew, or you might not be familiar with the story, in Matthew, the early life of Jesus, he's baptized in chapter 3 by John the Baptist, and the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. In chapter 4, it'll be on the screen. This has always been an interesting verse. Jesus was led by the Spirit, so you could say God, the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Jesus was led by God, by the Spirit, into the wilderness so that he could be tempted by the devil. So God brought Jesus into this opportunity, and the third temptation is as follows. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan says, here's the kingdoms. Why wait? Why suffer? Why go to the cross? Why do this? You're the Son of God. You're going to get the kingdom someday anyway. Take them now. That's the temptation. Of course, Jesus, and you have to figure it might have been a little bit easier for him because he was talking to Satan. You know, he might be like, oh, no, no, Satan. No, no. Says to him, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And yet, he was a man just like us and tempted in many ways just like us, yet without sin. It was not necessarily easy. The point of that story isn't necessarily that we should be like Jesus, and when we're tempted, respond with Scripture, although that's true. The point of that story is that Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Because Adam was tempted, and Eve was tempted, and they gave in. Jesus was tempted, and he said, no way. I am going to do my Father's will. How I live matters. And because he was faithful even to the end, you and I are redeemed. For if Jesus had slipped up at even one moment, you and I would be lost. But just remember this. When providence seems to reveal itself to you, that just because some kind of circumstance happens in your life or some kind of feeling happens in a certain way, be very, very careful not to attribute that to God. I'll give you a common example again, back on the kind of sexual ethics thing, because it's, unfortunately it's common. Marriage struggling, feeling loveless, years now. My spouse doesn't appreciate me. I don't appreciate my spouse. We haven't worked that hard on it, but it just seems like we're cohabitating in the same house. There's no love here. I can't remember the last time I felt something really positive for my husband or wife. Go to work, new employee comes in, back when people actually went to work. And then, they're on that Zoom square right there. No, I don't know. And that new employee, well, we just click. And honestly, when we've been talking, my heart's done the little flutter thing, and I've felt this way for this person that I haven't felt in a long time. And there's flirting going on. We kind of linger more between meetings, and when they're not there for work that day, I immediately miss them, and I've been praying. I would say, God, I don't know. I don't know. I know what the word says about adultery or divorce, but God, I believe you want me to be happy, and I'm in this loveless marriage, and I mean, it was by your providence that you put this person's cubicle right next to mine, right? If you didn't want me to feel this way for this person, then you wouldn't have brought them into my life, and I've asked you to change my feelings in this area, but you haven't changed them. If anything, they've grown bigger, so I guess my natural conclusion must be that because of all this providence that I'm seeing and the way that I'm feeling, and after all, the heart wants what the heart wants, I should move forward in this relationship. That is common. It's a common story. And I can tell you emphatically that that is not God's will in that scenario. Now, I wasn't at all perfect sexually before I was married. I do not mean to heap shame on anybody who's committed adultery. It's not the point. There's forgiveness, whole forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ. But I do bring these stories up just because they're common. I do want to just have that warning that, again, not to be a broken record, but just because a door opens and it feels right to go through that way, that doesn't mean you should go through that way. There's a way that feels right. In the end, it's a path of death. We must trust the word of God in all things. You say, Ben, you titled this point power. You're not saying anything about power. Good point. Let's get to the power. Here's the power. David shows amazing power by not taking matters into his own hands. Put another way, sometimes the most powerful, faithful, God-honoring thing that we can do is nothing but wait. It is far more difficult to endure suffering than it is to just go ahead and repay evil for evil. And another ethic of our day is, if they hit you, hit them back harder. That's wisdom, right? It's more powerful to hold your peace in an argument when someone is berating you. It's far more powerful to not speak ill of somebody who is unfairly speaking ill of you. Power or strength under control is called meekness. And David is showing his meekness here. Jesus shows his meekness when he did not exercise his authority and call down myriads of angels for those who were trying to kill him, but went to the cross out of love for you and I. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. David shows amazing faith here. His power is not because David is a particularly powerful man of character or had a powerful personality. David's power comes from his faith. He believed in God. He believed the promises of God. He believed the faithfulness of God. David comes out of that cave and says, Saul, I'm right here. I'm not trying to kill you. What was to stop Saul from saying, wow, you exposed yourself and you're all trapped in a cave. I'm going to take you all out right now. That would have been a huge fear, I would imagine. And yet David trusted God and he trusted that his rebuke would be like scorching coals on the head of his enemy, granting some kind of repentance. We'll see that in a second. But I would just say this, church, again, sometimes the most powerful thing to do is to restrain yourself and to wait on the Lord. Let me pray for us again, if I could. Father, help us not to be pragmatic. Help us to be wise. Help us to think. Help us to be critical thinkers. Help us to even plan, but help us to not be pragmatic. Help us to never violate your word, to turn away from holiness for the sake of whatever works. Lord, help us to not misappropriate providence. Because we see here in this chapter that everybody in the chapter knew that God brought Saul into that cave, and yet it did not mean that you wanted David to act in a violent way. Father, I pray especially for somebody who might be gathered here this morning who's misreading your providence. Maybe it's feelings for somebody they shouldn't have feelings for. Maybe it's walking into some kind of a business endeavor or something else that is not right. I pray, Lord, that they would look first and foremost to the scriptures and the principles derived from scriptures to seek what your will in this matter might be. Finally, Lord, help us to imitate you by being meek and to glorify you by waiting on the Lord, that we might be blameless with your help and you might receive all the glory. Amen. Lastly, we close with this final category called progress. I put progress with a question mark and you'll see why in a second. Let's read verses 16 to the end. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hand." So you see, even Saul knows God put him there. "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, this is interesting because Saul experiences at least some level of conviction. He's very emotional. He lifts up his voice in front of all of his 3,000 men, and he weeps publicly over what David has done in sparing him. He declares David righteous. He invokes religiosity into it and says, "I know that you're going to be king, and may God bless you." And then at the end, he only asks one thing, and that is that Saul's offspring would not be cut off once the inevitable happens and David is king. Now, here's the question. Is Saul repentant? And here's the answer. I actually saw somebody go like this. That's the right answer. We don't know. We don't know. Time will tell if Saul is repentant. 2 Corinthians 7:10 through 11 says this: "Godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Here's the difference. There's a way to feel really bad about something, to really weep about something, to really regret something because of a loss in this world and only in this world. It is a self-centered kind of regret. It is a, "I'm not that sad that I did it. I'm just kind of sad that I got caught." Or, I don't feel that bad that I did it. I'm just feel bad that this consequence happened." It is can be very emotional, but if it's not God-oriented, it's not going to be the kind of salvation or sorrow that leads to salvation or to change. David had a godly sorrow over cutting Saul's robe. Saul's concern is not, David, when your kingdom, may we glorify, when you're king, may we glorify God together. I can't believe I've been such a fool and running from God so long. I want to give my life to God and plead with him for forgiveness. Saul says, David, when you're king, let my family be okay. Spare me, maybe. At least spare my offspring. And so Saul remains on the horizontal realm of this world without caring much for God himself. Repentance, godly sorrow, goes beyond merely feeling bad about something. It even goes beyond merely confessing something. And this is convicting for me. I'm sure it's convicting for many of us. Repentance is going to play itself in a sustained kind of action, both in an action of initial repentance of the wrongdoing, but also repenting day by day as is necessary in that particular area. Godly sorrow leads to salvation, and a salvation accompanied by some kind of progress in holiness. However slow it may be, it's going that way. This is why I put the progress in question marks. Is Saul repentant of trying to kill David? I would just say this, and this is hard, but the emotional display or severity of the contrite person is not a very good marker of true repentance. Esau sought his birthright with tears. Saul is weeping here. The better thing we'd want to see from Saul is that he goes back to Gibeah and he declares publicly how wrong he has been against David. He confesses his sin against him. He sets about trying to make it right. He does things in keeping with repentance. But that's not Saul. What Saul is going to do. It'll take us two chapters to find out if Saul is genuinely repentant. Wait, just wait. Or look at it in 30 seconds, you'll find out the answer. David knows that repentance is measured over time. So David handles this repentance a little bit different. Look at again at verse 22. Having said all that, Saul goes home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Remember back in chapter 19 when Saul first reveals to Jonathan that he wants to kill David? Let me read for you verses 6 through 7. Jonathan says to Saul, "Don't kill David. He's innocent. He's fought your battles. He's faithful to you." And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So Saul swore he won't die, and David believed him and was reconciled and was back in his palace, but he tried to kill him again. Here, Saul's weeping publicly. He's like, "You're going to have the kingdom. You're going to have everything." And David could have said, "Great, I'm so glad we're better now. I'm going back to Gibeah with you." But he doesn't. He goes to the stronghold because he's wise. It's not a failure on David's part to want to see genuine change before he entrusts himself to this man again. And that's a hard thing, because we are called to forgive. We are called as Christians to reconcile. We are called to, as far as it depends on us, be at peace with all people. But we are not called to go back into a dangerous situation where we are hurt or abused or threatened or violent against over and over and over again, especially without clear markers of godly sorrow and repentance. What David is doing here is just being wise. I guarantee he's hopeful that Saul is serious. He's hopeful that Saul is contrite. He's hopeful that Saul will change, but he's not going to entrust himself. He could forgive Saul, but he's not going to entrust himself to Saul again until true change comes about. This is a challenge. I would hate for anybody to weaponize what I've said right then, because if you have relationships with people at all, you're going to get hurt, right? If you have a marriage, if you have friends, if you have kids, you're going to get hurt, and your spouse will probably hurt you again at some point. So we're not saying that we should be the kinds of people that cut off anybody who steps on our toes or, you know, aggravates us or hurts us in any way, but we don't want to go the other way and just simply say this again. If somebody is really, like, hurting you and threatening you and hitting you or assaulting you or whatever it might be, you are not wrong to seek to be protected in these areas and ask that God would move. David's not lacking faith or unloving for not believing Saul. He's just being wise, and he's just taking a wait-and-see approach. And we'll see in two chapters that his wisdom will prove beneficial for him as well. Let me finish with the big point of the chapter. The big point of the chapter is this. David isn't Saul. Saul, when he had a chance to be pragmatic, when he had a chance to take matters into his own hands, was very quick to say, I don't care what the word of the Lord says, I'm going to offer the sacrifice. And he painted providence in his favor. He said, this is back in chapter 13, read it again. He said, I had to offer the sacrifice because you weren't coming. The forces were mounting. The men were scattering. I just had to do it. It was the thing that made sense. Two chapters later, he didn't impose the ban the way he was supposed to. 1 Samuel 15, he's like, I know it's supposed to take out all the cattle, but I thought I'd keep a few cattle, to worship and to give to the guys. He didn't care about honoring God in the process. He was a whatever works, how can I get mine right now kind of guy. David proves here one more way in which he's different from Saul. He's a man after God's own heart because he is willing to wait on the Lord. He wants to glorify the Lord. He will not take matters into his own hands, but he will seek to glorify God in all that he says and does. David is going to fail mightily in many, many times in future chapters. And that's why it's important that as we read through these character studies of 1 Samuel, it is important that we seek how can we be better, how can we be more Christ-honoring, but ultimately, this ought to point us again to Christ. Because Christ is never pragmatic. Christ never was powerless. Christ never was expedient. He never misread providence. Christ is our hero. And for all of the myriad of places where you and I have stumbled, wandered, failed, and gone our own way, and there are many for me, and I would imagine you have a couple yourself, Christ died for all of that. We are forgiven. We are adopted. We are reconciled. We are loved. And we are safe in him. Let me pray for us this morning.